insert in the bulletin to help us. You guys see it there. This insert is not flawless, and that's because I struggled mightily in putting it together. A couple things. He did actually have a warning to the church at Sardis. Apparently it got raptured because it's not there. I will have it in there for you in the future. Ron has already asked me to put this together for him in a PDF format. So if you would like me to send this to you, I will. I worked a long time on this, and I just realized I'm old. There were a lot of struggles I had in putting this together. But in this format, we see what happens with each of the churches. As he addresses each church, there is a description of Christ that is given at the outset. This description is taken from chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So as Christ is seen in chapter 1, he is then described with a detail at each church. Each church has a specific detail. Then what happens is he gives a commendation to each of the churches. He tells them, hey, you're doing good. You're doing this right. Notice there is one exception to that. The church of Laodicea, the seventh church, he has nothing nice to say about them. All right. The church we're talking about today, Ephesus, he's got a lot of great things to say about the church of Ephesus. But sadly, and we're going to talk about this, the thing everyone knows about the church of Ephesus is that they left their first love. Because as much as they've got everything right, what they've got wrong is such a bad mark against them that they're known as the loveless church. This is a problem. It's like if someone comes to you and they're dressed in a nice suit, they look great, they've got their hair done right, but they have a black eye, you're going to notice the black eye above everything else. After the commendation, he has words of condemnation to each of the churches. Now, there are two churches that have nothing negative said about them, and that's really good. There are still warnings for those churches, but that's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. But the one thing we know about each of those churches is each of them are undergoing deep persecution, and yet they're thriving in that. There's nothing negative said about them, but that doesn't necessarily mean you want to be there because of the circumstances they're going through. Then he has a warning to each of the churches, and each church, it's a little bit different. And then after that warning, there is a promise to those who overcome. To the ones who overcome, here is what you're going to receive. Here is what is going to happen. To the overcomers, I will give you. And these are also taken from the themes early in the book. Now, in every church and in every situation, and I want to understand that, to the ones who overcome, in every church and in every situation. So we're in church, so we're part of every church. And I'm guessing you are in a situation. Right? Is that fair? If I can say you are in a situation, that doesn't mean it's good, it doesn't mean it's bad, but we're all going through situations. In every church and in every situation, there are always trials to overcome. As believers, we are not always in charge of our situations. However, we are always called to overcome. All right? We do not necessarily control the circumstances of our life, yet we are called to overcome. As we begin to look at the churches, I want us to recognize that each of the churches is addressed to this pattern. As each church is addressed, we see a greeting or salutation, and then it goes forward to what's going to happen with the church. The first thing we see in the address to Ephesus, just like every other church in this account, is how the Lord is described. These things says he who holds the seven stars on his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the way Christ is described to the church of Ephesus as the one who walks amongst the lampstands and holds the seven stars, and we've talked about this over the last couple weeks, on his right hand. The object here seems to be to turn the attention of the church in Ephesus to some attribute of the Savior which deserved their special attention or which constituted a special reason for attending to what he said. To do this, their attention is directed to the fact that he holds the seven stars, which are emblematic of the ministers of the church, on his hand. Now, the difference in meaning of on and in comes down to the issue of authority, and specifically that pastors or leaders have. In Matthew 18, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who the greatest among them was. And rather than settle their dispute, Jesus instead gave that very famous declaration of authority to the church by saying, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, and Clint's going to be upset at me for this, but he's just going to have to deal. If Clint and I are sitting around and we're arguing about who's the greatest amongst us. Now, we're having an argument. We're getting to it. Now, Clint, you know you don't compare to me. I'm pretty awesome. And he says, "Well, you didn't see what I did this morning." You know, we're getting our argument going. And so we say, "You know what we need to do? We need to take this to the Lord and see what he says." And rather than say, "You know, Clint, you're right," which he would never do, he gives authority to the church. So they're arguing amongst themselves, and he takes away individual authority, and he gives authority to the church. He says, "Whatever you, the church, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The way he responds to their argument is he gives authority to the church. And I want you to understand that. We often maybe have an overinflated sense of our own self-worth. And Christ tells them, "Listen, your authority is in me, and in me, what are you going to do?" See, if we're focusing on ourselves, that means we're not doing something. It means we're not focusing on Christ. The authority is never given to us based on who we are, but it is given to them because of who Jesus is. And this gives much deeper meaning to the stars on his right hand. Jesus is presented as walking amongst the lampstands, which represent the churches themselves. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the source of light, intimating that they were dependent on him, that he had power to continue or remove the ministry, and that it was his presence alone that gave the lampstands their meaning. There is the additional idea that he is walking in the midst of them, implying that here's what Christ is doing. He is overseeing them with constant and vigilant supervision. He goes from one to another as one inspects and surveys what is under his care. He's keeping them lit. He's observing and taking care of them. This implies the absolute and total control of the churches by Jesus. It is the fact that he walked in the midst of the seven lampstands that his presence was necessary to their continuation and their welfare. Where we also see him involved in is who are his representatives in the church. The significance of the warning in the following verses is underscored by the idea that punishment threatened against Ephesus, and we will see in other churches, is that if they disobey, if they do not overcome, that Jesus would remove their candlestick from its place. I see this as very interesting, somewhat frightening. The churches that do not overcome, those who do not overcome, have their lampstand removed. Obviously, and I hope we can all see this, this is bad. To have your lampstand removed is bad. But one of the questions I think we need to ask, we know it's bad, but what does it mean? To be removed does not necessarily mean that they cease to exist or that they are destroyed. Perhaps the lampstand would remain, and yet being removed, they would cease to be a producer of the light of Christ. The light of the world is in their midst, and perhaps the church would remain, but they are no longer bearing that message. There are many churches who have long been removed from the source of light, and yet they continue to exist. Of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Ephesus is the only one where we also have an epistle written to that church. Because of that, we have inspired details about the church in Ephesus. We don't have inspired details in other places about Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We just don't. Yet, we have an entire epistle written to the Ephesian church. The epistle to the Ephesians was probably written in about 58 AD. At the time of that letter, the church in Ephesus was very young. It was only established a few years earlier by the Apostle Paul. So, and I want you to think about that. I should have thought of this beforehand, but Providence was established in 2002? You guys are older than the church at Ephesus was when this letter was written. Providence is older than the church at Ephesus was when this letter was written. All right? I believe the book of Revelation to have been written sometime before AD 70, most likely between the years of 64 and 66. That being the case, that means the Ephesian church is still probably 10 to 12 years old at the time this book is being written. It's a very young church. The church in the early verses of this text is praised because of their stand for orthodoxy. Specifically, they are praised for, and I quote, your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They were a church that without any doubt was active. They had many works. There was a lot of stuff going on, and they were standing against evil. The way I heard someone put it, they understood the antithesis. Now, they knew they were in a war and there were enemies to fight. The church, it seems, was properly orthodox. They did not tolerate evil. Now, we look at this, they did not tolerate evil, and we say, well, that should be really obvious. Well, look around. That is not an obvious thing in the church. There are many churches that not only tolerate evil, they embrace it. The church in Corinth was this way. They looked at the fact that they had grievous sin in their midst as a badge of honor. We would think such a thing would be obvious. And yet, as we continue through the letters, we're going to see churches condemned because of their toleration. Just so you know, I've looked several times. Toleration is not a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? The church is called to stand against evil. In Proverbs 8 this morning, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Often we don't recognize evil. The church at Ephesus was even known for testing apostles, those who claimed to be apostles and were not. One of the marks of a true church has always been the presence of church discipline. I should mention that the church of Ephesus was correct the way they dealt with discipline. Paul had warned the church in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves and false teachers would come into the church and that they needed to watch out. And the Ephesians took that warning to heart. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If I tell you, beware of dog, there are wolves coming to tear apart your family, all right? And you say, that's just an overblown warning. And you do nothing about it. Either you didn't believe me or you weren't afraid of wolves. All right? See, Paul warned them. Savage wolves are going to come in. And many of the churches said, welcome, here's the dog food. When it's done, eat the people. Ephesus didn't do that. They did something right. They said, look, you're coming into our church. We're going to make sure you're not a wolf. Because we were warned about this. The word tested is, as used here, is speaking as though it is a court trial. They were examined, investigated, tried, and when they were found not apostles, they were treated as false apostles. Their credentials were yanked. And the whole church was warned not to take in these false apostles. So you can see that on many levels, the church of Ephesus was an outstanding church. There are many things we can look at Ephesus and say, wow, they did so many things right. But there was a big problem in Ephesus. The way it is worded in the text is in the form of the word nevertheless. In spite of all the good you have done, in spite of your willingness to stand against evil and against ungodliness, we read, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. There are numerous discussions about what this means, but in general, I see this as pretty clear. And I'm going to identify it as a case of what I'm going to call spiritual drift. And by drift, I mean that this church knew the truth. They knew what was required of them, and yet over time, and I want us to see, it was not a whole lot of time. It was a young church. Over time, their original affections began to waver. Rather than focusing on God and loving God, they began to focus on their own mission. Notice, the mission of God is never separate from the person of God. But the focus of the church started to be about their mission. My ministry, my work, my goals. When that happens, you automatically begin to lose your focus on and your love of the Lord. Philip Kaiser describes it this way: doing the right thing with the right ministry, methods, and mechanics without love is like having a furnace whose fan is still blowing, but the flame has gone out. And he asks, does this letter to Ephesus describe you? I found myself asking that question this week. Does this describe me? Were you once passionate about the Lord, but you're now simply slogging on? Did you once have devotions that set your heart on fire, but now find it difficult to do much more than read a scripture and say a two-minute prayer? When was the last time, and I love this question, when you were so struck with the awesomeness of God that you wanted to fall on your knees and worship? Now, don't despair if this has happened to you, because I think it happens to many of us. It's easy for any of us to lose our first love. We don't notice that we are drifting. The Puritans list all kinds of things that can make us drift. It may start with skipping devotions because of busyness over time, and we get used to doing things the easy way. It may be a sin that we have neglected to confess, and over time it doesn't seem like a big deal. But over time, that is what draws us away from the Lord. For some, the drift may start with hardships that discourage you. You pray, and God doesn't seem to answer your prayer, and so your love begins to grow cold. Your faith has waned at some points to the point of non-existence. Some of us need to recognize that spiritual drift. That's a wonderful first step. But how do we get out of the drift? The warning given by Jesus in verse 5 is pretty severe and abrupt. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. One of the things that many of us miss is that part of repenting is remembering. Remembering from where you have fallen. When our love has grown cold, let us use a physical example. We know it. How many of you guys have ever walked into a room, you were warm, the fire was going, you're excited, you're getting warm, maybe this is a terrible illustration right now because it's going to be 100 again today, but when you're cold and you're standing in front of the fire, it feels good, and maybe, I don't know, you fall asleep in front of the fire. Anyone ever do that? Yeah, I have. And then you wake up and the fire has gone out, and instantly you are uncomfortable. You need that fire relit. When we get cold, it is obvious, and we want to go back to where it was warm. We are told to remember from where we have fallen. We are then told to repent and do the first works. I remember teaching my children about the word repent, what it meant when they were very young. Each one of them, I taught them this. I taught them that to repent means to turn around and go the other way. It speaks of a situation where things are not good and you are called to change directions. Many have classified repentance as just saying you're sorry. But true repentance involves confession of sin to all who have been wronged and a turning around in both your thinking and your actions. Repentance involves your emotions as well. There must be a very conscious about face in mind, will, and emotions. Here we see the Ephesians who have so many things right, and yet their love has grown cold. They are told that they can have this back, but it requires them to repent and do the first works. What are the first works? Well, generally, the first works are the primary works, the elementary works, or some would call them the rudiments. Often there are people who have been in the faith for years, and they have been there for so long, they do not even realize their love has grown cold. They see a new Christian or a young Christian who is excited about Jesus and what Jesus is doing or what Jesus has done, and they're so excited, and this old Christian, rather than being excited for them, mocks them and says, "Don't worry, you'll grow out of it." Think of it in terms of our marriage. When we first begin to love our spouses, we are excited to talk to them on the phone. We're excited to hear their voice. We work to woo them. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Oh, I got a letter from Shelley. Right? We're excited because we're working to woo them. We're trying to win them. We're working on loving that person. But perhaps now that love has grown cold. When it speaks of doing the first works, it is speaking of these very basic things that used to bring us joy. It involves seeking God's will. It involves prayer and Bible reading. And it involves, for lack of a better phrase, truly loving Jesus. I was speaking to my uncle, who grew up in the church, and he knew his Bible well, and was once very excited about the Lord. And yet he drifted from the Lord until he was so far away from faith in God that he was near lost. And yet, in God's mercy, he restored him to the point that Mel can't hear the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So," without crying. And we may think to mock that, but this is what it means to come back to that first love. Jesus loves me. And that should fill us with an overwhelming sense of love and desire for who God is. This is one of those sentiments that many would mock. And yet returning to the first love means we are overwhelmed with the love of God. I know that there is a maturing of love. And yet if the love of God toward you is ever just, "Yeah, you know," I would say your love has grown cold. The letters to the churches in the book of Revelation all take that familiar commendation followed by condemnation and then a warning. The address to Ephesus is somewhat unique in that after they are condemned for their lack of love, there is another note of commendation, and it says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. I know I said it Nicolaitans earlier. That's because that's how I learned to say it. But in looking at the word, it's Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are mentioned only twice in the Bible, and both times are here in Revelation chapter 2. They're mentioned in verse 6, and they're mentioned in verse 15. It is because of this rare mention of these churches, of this sect, that many people struggle knowing who the Nicolaitans were. According to the writings of some of the early church fathers, Nicholas was one of the men who was ordained a deacon in Acts 6, verse 5. And it describes him as a proselyte from Antioch when he was ordained. And there's no scriptural reference to tell us what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were. But here's what we know. We know the Ephesians hated those deeds, and so did Jesus. Because he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You're in good company there. From early church records, it seems apparent that Nicholas of Antioch was so immersed in occultism, Judaism, and Christianity that he had a stomach for all of it. He had no problem intermingling these belief systems in various concoctions and saw no reason why believers couldn't continue to fellowship with those still immersed in black magic and the occult. Occultism was a major force that warred against the early church. In Ephesus, the primary pagan religion was the worship of Diana or Artemis. There were many other forms of idolatry in Ephesus, but this was the primary object of occult worship in that city. In the city of Pergamos, there were numerous dark and sinister forms of occultism, causing Pergamos to be one of the most wicked cities in the history of the ancient world. In both of these cities, believers were lambasted and persecuted fiercely by adherents of these pagan religions, and they were forced to contend with paganism on a level far beyond the other cities. It was very hard for believers to live separately from all the activities of paganism because paganism and its religions were the center of life in these cities. Slipping in and out of paganism would have been very easy for young or weak believers to do since most of their family and friends were still pagans. I can say a lot about that about our countries today. Paganism is growing rampant and many people don't know the difference. A converted Gentile would have found it very difficult to stay away from pagan influence. It is significant that it is the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans that are only mentioned in connection with these churches, and it seems that their doctrine was that it was all right to have one foot in both worlds, and that one didn't need to be separate from the world in order to be a Christian. This, in fact, was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus hated. And it led to a weakened version of Christianity that was without power and without conviction, a defeated worldly type of Christianity. Nicholas' deep roots in paganism may have produced in him a tolerance for occultism and paganism. He grew up in a perverted spiritual environment that may have caused him to view these belief systems as not so damaging or dangerous. This wrong perception would have resulted in a very liberal viewpoint that encourage people to stay connected to the world. This is what numerous Bible scholars believe about the Nicolaitans. Now, I just want to say something about that. If you don't see humanism as a problem, you've been influenced by a doctrine very similar to the Nicolaitans, because you think it's okay to have one foot in and one foot out. Christ doesn't call us to that. He calls us to be separate. Now, the teaching of the Nicolaitans would result in nothing but defeat. When believers allow sin and compromise to be in their lives, it drains away the power of the work of the cross and the power of the Spirit that is resident in the life of believers. This is the reason the name Nicholas is so vital to the discussion. The evil fruit of Nicholas's doctrine encouraged worldly participation, leading people to indulge in sin and a lowered godly standard. Now, in the latter verse, which we'll talk about in Pergamos when we get there, the teaching of the Nicolaitans is compared to the practice of Baal. The following of Balaam. It says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. When Balaam could not successfully curse the people of God, he used another method to destroy them. He seduced them into unbridled sensual living by dangling the prostitutes of Moab before the men of Israel. Numbers 25, 1 through 3 tells us, now Israel remained in acacia groves, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Just as the men of Israel compromised themselves with the world and false religion, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans encouraged this compromise. Now, the address to the Ephesians ends with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the way each letter is closed out. But then it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." He who has an ear to hear is a phrase which we will see at the end of each of the messages. And the Lord is distinguishing between hearing with your ear and hearing with your heart. I don't know if anyone else's parents did this. I can remember occasionally when I was a youngster getting in trouble, and my mom or my dad would be talking to me, and they would say this, "Do you hear me?" And it's like, you know, I didn't say something like, "You know, you're like 3 feet from me. Of course I hear you." No, that would have been stupid. Okay? They meant something very different than, "Are your ears working?" They're saying, "Do you understand me? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you hear me?" He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. These are severe and strong warnings. And he's saying, "Do you hear me? If you have an ear to hear, let him hear." And then he closes, "To the one who overcomes" is a theme in each of the letters to the churches. Now, the ESV renders the word "overcomers" as the word "conquerors." So where the New King James says, "To the one who overcomes," the ESV says, "To the one who conquers." And this is fine. The Greek word is the word "nikaiao," and this word is a word that is familiar to most of us because of Nike shoes. It is also a theme of the book of Revelation. The word "Nike" means to conquer, okay, to overcome. Jesus is, of course, the ultimate overcomer and conqueror. Revelation 12:11 is a verse that I consider to be a theme verse of the book of Revelation. Notice I said a theme verse. I would say the, but I'm not sure yet. I think that I consider this verse to be the theme of the book of Revelation. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." This verse is a popular verse that is often quoted in Christian circles. That being said, this is not the last time you will hear me mention this verse as we go through the book of Revelation. And I think it is often misunderstood. In Revelation 12, the beginning verses, John says, "And I saw a great sign in heaven." We see a woman clothed with the sun. And a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns comes, and this woman is getting ready to deliver a son, and this great red dragon is coming to devour her child. That's what the text says. Now, it tells us who the great red dragon is. It's not really, I mean, I guess they had to tell us because I've seen people come up with weird things, but we're told that this is Satan who deceives the whole world. So we know who the great red dragon is. But in verse 11, it says, they're talking about the saints, and it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." To understand the victory that that verse is talking about, we have to look at the previous verse. And it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Has been. It's done. He has been cast out of heaven. Here we see a proclamation of victory. The only way we can be overcomers that this passage speaks about is because Christ has prevailed and brought forth salvation, strength, power, and the kingdom. Also, we are told that Satan has been conquered. He has been cast down. However, when the text refers to Satan, It does not always refer to him as Satan. It refers to him as the devil or the wicked one. No, it calls him by a specific name in this passage. He is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses the saints before God day and night. Taking note of this simple fact gives us the context to better understand the statement. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So who is it they overcame? This is a hard question. Satan, good. The accuser of the brethren. And it is telling us that Satan was stripped of his power to accuse and condemn the saints of the Most High God. So how did they overcome him? They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They overcome Satan's power to accuse and condemn the saints by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So what is it about the blood that matters? And this is the easy part. Through the cross of Christ, Satan has been completely defeated. There are so many people who struggle with the idea that Satan has already been defeated. His power today is primarily the power of deception. If he can deceive you into believing that God is not pleased with you, he can start some serious trouble in your life. However, when you understand what the blood of Christ accomplished for you and in you, it changes Satan's ability to deceive you in this area. In Revelation 1:5, we read exactly what the blood of Jesus did. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Christ took his precious blood and thoroughly and completely washed you from your sins. Because of the blood of Christ, God is well pleased with you. This scripture reveals that you were made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This means that if you are in Christ, you have right standing with God. It also says in Ephesians 1 that if you are in Christ, you are accepted, which means that God has embraced you and you are wanted and longed for. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the promise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted. I want you to think about that. That means he chose you and he accepted you. Many of us probably played sports when we were younger, and some of us were probably terrible. Just with a room this size, we know some of you were terrible. And you were always picked last. Some of you, you don't have to raise your hand because I know that's embarrassing. But you were always picked last. What he's saying here is he chose you and he accepted you and brought you onto the winning team. And he's not saying, oh, well, you were the only thing left. That's not why. In Romans 8, we are told there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and that God is actually on our side. And now, think about that, 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So we overcome by the blood of the Lamb because Christ did it. But it also says in the word of our testimony. And I think it's important to ask how much word and whose word is in your testimony. When you know the truth about what the blood of Christ accomplished for you, you cannot be pushed around by the enemy. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, all Christ did was put the word in his mouth and speak the truth. Christ responded to Satan's accusations with the word of God. When the devil lies to you, and just so you know, he will, your response needs to be to put the word in your testimony. Revelation 1:5 says that my sins have been washed by the blood of Christ. So I now stand before God cleansed and justified. God is pleased with me. Many of us struggle with verses that proclaim who we really are in Christ Jesus. We have no problem believing the bad things about ourselves, right? Maybe we don't believe all the bad things, but we know in Christ we've been saved. But don't say it. Don't dare say it. Why would you say it? Why would you say that God has cleansed you? Because we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. When Christ comes at us, when Satan comes at us, we need to respond with the word of God. I am cleansed. I am clean. I am not under condemnation. The word tells us we are forgiven, and the word tells us he is making us kings and priests in Christ Jesus. Remember, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, because the blood cleanses us from our sin, and therefore it takes away Satan's power to accuse and condemn us before God. When we make this truth our testimony, when we recognize that because Christ has conquered, we too are overcomers, all of the promises to the church in the early parts of Revelation are to be overcomers in Christ Jesus. We are able to share in his victory. Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercy of your warnings to the church. Restore in us that first love. Cause us to repent and return to the first works, and cause us to grow in our love for you. We thank you and all you've done for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves through our tithes and our offerings, and as we do so, we will sing together the doxology. Let us stand.